Good morning. You know, Psalms 118 and 24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it." And I hope you're rejoicing today. I know that Donna and I are rejoicing, and I'm rejoicing to see some of the folks here that haven't been able to come out and be with us. Thankful that we can once again be together on the Lord's Day. I will say right off the bat that there's some words that I'm going to try to pronounce this morning from the Greek New Testament. And even though I have a talking Greek-Hebrew dictionary, I still can't pronounce most of those words. So I might spell a few of them for you, but there won't be too many. But, you know, Tom read for us the account of Jesus and when he went to meet his disciples in Galilee, and I know you've probably all heard the children's song sang, although we haven't had opportunity to sing it here much lately. Peter, James, and John in a sailboat. They fished all night, and they caught no fishes. Well, we're going to talk about that children's song today, and I'm sure you've all heard it. There were actually seven in that boat, but it'd be kind of difficult probably to put seven in that song and have it come out right, so... Anyway, we got Peter, James, and John the sailboat. And so the basis for that little book comes from John chapter 21. And that's where we are going to primarily be looking at this morning, those first 19 verses. You know, depending on how you look at this account, you should see that it could be a serious issue or it could not be a serious issue. And so we'll get to that later this morning. But did the apostles, when they just go fishing to have something to do until Jesus came to them, or did they intend to permanently return to the fishing business and abandon their commission to go and preach the gospel? And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. And the 21st chapter there, John begins this chapter with, "After these things." So, what things is he talking about that precede this? Well, if we go back, there are really several important things or events that transpire prior to this event. And this was the first day of the week, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in John chapter 20 and verse 1. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene. The empty tomb has been inspected. The evening had come. And the disciples are secreted away for a fear of the Jewish rulers. They were probably very apprehensive at this point. Jesus has been taken from them. He's been crucified on the cross. And it's natural that they might fear that the Jews are going to seek to wreak havoc on them. Also, 8 days later, we see that Jesus appears to them again, and this time that Thomas is with them. And we know that story there. And we would suppose that they were assembled together again on the Lord's Day. They would be probably talking over the events that had occurred. They would be probably deliberating about their condition at this time. And they would be engaging in worship and prayer. They had seen their Maker taken away, put to death. Part of their number has affirmed that they have seen Him. And this can... Assembly, the first assembly on the Lord's Day when worship was occurring, Jesus comes and he presents himself to them. And this is very important. He pronounces his peace upon them. He shows them his hands and his sides, and he assures them that it is indeed him. And so if Jesus has established the proof that he, of his resurrection, that he really did rise from the dead and he had come forth with the same body, or a body that looked the same. And it was necessary, really, for him to establish the proof that he indeed had been resurrected. And he did this by appearing to them as he was when he was alive in that bodily form. And this is the things that the first appearance that Jesus to them, that is to the apostles that are there, and he gives them their commission. And he tells them, "As my Father has sent me, I also send you." Well, what did that mean to these men that are assembled here? Well, the one thing it means is that God had sent them to preach. God had sent them to be persecuted. God had sent them to suffer. He had sent them to make known His will, and He had sent those men to be offer the pardon for sin. So this is what He had commissioned these men. He is their model. He is their example in addition to being their Lord and Savior. He is also our model, our example. He is also our Lord and Savior. And we should speak about Him. And being the only way that they are going to be successful is as they model Jesus Christ, as they study His character, as they imitate His example, as they follow and obey the words that He has preached to them, that He has spent this time with them, teaching them. And so He goes ahead and He confirms His this commission by endowing them with, as it reads, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Most people kind of read this, I think, as breathing on them as a symbolic act at this time, a conveyance of the Spirit. It seems to me that He is conveying a measure of the Spirit that will come in power on the day of Pentecost. Now, Jesus, we know from Scripture, had the Spirit without measure. Now, it was customary even for the prophets when to use some significant act to show, to represent the nature of the message, the nature of what was occurring. We know that in Jeremiah 13, tells of the linen sash that God told Jeremiah to go and get, and then in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, we see of the story of the potter and the clay. And so Jesus breathing on the apostles at this time was a sign or a pledge that way they would be endowed with the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings us now up to John chapter 21. So after these things that we've just spoken about, the things that we read about in John chapter 20, this brings us to chapter 21 and the things that happened, where it happened, the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Kinnereth. I believe it's in Matthew's gospel that he told them to go to a mountain. Well, in the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias or Kinnereth, whichever one you want to use, the mountains come right down to the sea. So they were at least in proximity to the sea, and that's where Jesus was going to meet with them. And so in verse 3, Peter says, "I am going fishing." Now that's the New King James, and this is what I want to begin with. Now some versions say, "I go fishing." I believe the version Tom read out of this morning, it was put in the form of a question. No, that's something else I'm thinking about. Forget that. But when we look at the "I go" in the Greek New Testament, in this verse, it has a definite meaning, and I will go over that meaning just a little later when we get to it. First, I want to give you two scenarios of the actions of Peter in saying that he is going to go fishing. So the first scenario is as follows. The apostles in this second verse of John 21, they're waiting for Jesus to show up, and they needed something to do. They didn't want to be idle, perhaps, so they were hungry, so they went fishing. Now, Peter, being the apparent leader of these men, decides to go fishing, and of course the rest are going to follow him. There's going to be six of them that will follow him. And, you know, it seems from the reading, or we aren't told that there's the support group wasn't there with them. Not just Jesus wasn't there with them, but the support group that had been with them the time that they had been following Jesus, particularly the women that gave of their means and travel with them. So as I read it, they're here and they're waiting for Jesus. What are they going to do in the meantime? Are they going to wait and just sit around and do nothing? Or what are they going to do? Well, Peter says he would go then. So a return to their employment of fishing might be natural to them. Jesus had told them to go into Galilee, await for him there. And we aren't told how long Jesus told them to wait. Was it 2 days? Was it a week? Was it 3 weeks? We aren't told. He didn't give them a time that we read here in the scripture. He just says, go and wait for me. And so, as far as where Jesus is at in the timetable before he ascended, I think we're at about the 39th day. We know that he was in the tomb for 3 days, and so he had 40 days left on the earth. This was the first day of the week, so he would have had 39 days left. And so, this is the first scenario. They're just waiting for Jesus. They decided to go fishing to have something to do or to get something to eat. That's the first scenario, just going fish till Jesus shows up. Now I want to talk about just a little bit. I might go to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, too, where Luke tells us, beginning in the last part of the second verse, he tells the apostles to whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So that's where I was getting this 40 days at. Now, the second scenario. In this scenario, Peter is not talking about just going fishing until Jesus shows up, but he is going back to his old profession for good. This is the second scenario. Now, I said earlier that I would look at the phrase, I go fishing. Now, what we'd be looking at. Now, certainly no Greek Testament scholar or student, but the phrase, I go, in the ordinary, everyday language of the Greek language of the people, when it comes from the Greek word spelled H-U-P-A-G-O, and it's used to denote the final departure of a person who ceases to be another person's companion. If we went to Strong's Concordance, the number for that is number 5217 in Strong's. And it has a meaning of to go away, to depart, or to go back, or going back. And so which scenario do we look at here, or does it make any difference? Well, scenario one is pretty simple, pretty cut and dry. Jesus, we're going to wait. Jesus is going to come. Then we're going to do whatever Jesus wants to do forever, how long. But looking at scenario number two, we might see a problem here. For this would be Peter's formal announcement that he was breaking his preaching commission and that he received from the Lord Jesus himself in chapter 20. The tense of the verb go in the I go a fishing is a verb that's spelled H-A-L-I-E-O-U, which suggests a progressive action or going constantly or the habitual action of fishing. And by using these words, Peter is more or less announcing he's going back to his fishing business permanently. He has either changed his mind or Satan has entered into him to cause him to do this. Now, we might find this hard to believe, but then we need to look at Peter's character, don't we? And we go back and we look at Peter's record, we can find that he was an unpredictable person. He was impetuous. He was vacillating. He also said on the occasion that Jesus was telling of his death on the cross, we remember what he said at that time. He said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee. That's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. So Peter says, it's not going to happen. So Peter apparently thought enough of himself that he would be able to prevent this in some way. And I believe this is where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, this is the same disciple that denied he knew Jesus. That's Luke chapter 22, verse 57. So he was used by Satan, I think, on these two occasions. Thus, he could be used by Satan now in Jesus' post-resurrection. Now, if this is the case, we have one of the chief apostles here declaring his preaching, deserting his preaching commission and going back to business. Now, I'm sure that we have all seen at one time or another, we have seen many people that have left the Lord for even lesser pursuits than that. But the bigger problem is, and the reason it's reasonable to suppose that the six others that were with him would follow Jesus, follow Peter. So the lesson we have in this is for us is that our actions can influence others, and many times it can influence them detrimentally. It might cause them to abandon the Lord Jesus. So Jesus has been training these men to preach the gospel and carry on the work of saving souls after he ascended into heaven. We have to wonder at this time, did Peter really believe that Jesus was going to ascend into heaven as he had said he was? Should they fail Jesus at this time, his plan for them would be hindered. And, you know, I know that some of you have probably been seen men that have trained for the purpose of evangelism and left that purpose. And when they did, it was a detriment to the church when that happens. So we need to remember that Satan couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. Well, maybe Satan can mess up his plans now. We often think, you know, we don't think about Satan being involved even in our everyday lives. I was studying the other day and I was having some difficulty with things and you know, I just finally thought to myself, well, you know, this is Satan that is causing me to have this problem. And so Satan is very active. He's alive today. And I know that a lot of people think, you know, poo-poo that, and it's not so, and it's, you know, but these men are trained. They should be ready to go, but they haven't been tested yet either. They have been left alone by themselves for a while. And so we know, we need to remember that as long as these men were with Jesus, they were very happy. Their needs were supplied. And probably I shouldn't say, but they were entertained. They were seeing things that no man had ever seen before. Things are going great. Well, where are they now? They're out on this mountain by the Sea of Galilee. They're not being supplied. They're not being protected. We know that Jesus was tested for 40 days. So maybe this is a test for them. Maybe this is their test for the assignment that they have been given. And so we need to be aware of the fact that when we're not with the Lord Jesus, we're not in his word, we're not praying, we're not trying to keep ourselves from sin, when we forsake the assembly, then we need to remember that Satan has us right where he wants us. It's a danger zone. So we look at it and we see how Jesus approached this situation. They had been out in this boat all night. That's a long time to fish for me. About 2 hours and I'm done. But they've been out in this boat all night. They haven't caught anything. They probably in Peter's boat, they hadn't even caught one fish. Sounds a lot like me when I go fishing. They had a big net. I usually have one or two poles. Anyway, are they going to fail the test? Now, these are men that were fishermen. They knew the waters. So did Jesus prevent them from catching any fish? I think he did. They fished all night. And probably he did because the miracle that he will perform might appear even more remarkable. Men who were good at their profession can't catch any fish. And we also notice in John chapter 1:21, when he calls to them, what does he call them? He calls them children. And all the versions of the Bibles I looked at, they are called children except for one. And in that version, they're called boys. So what do we think about when we see children? Well, in the Greek, children and boys both indicate that they have a lot to learn. They're not mature. And so we might look at what they're going through as a maturing process. I think Christians such as ourselves, I sometimes wonder if we ever mature. I think we are in a test the whole of our lifetimes. And when you're not mature, it's easy to say, I quit, when things get tough. So what do we do when things get tough? We don't want to quit, because that's the easy way out. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to quit. So Jesus, he calls to them and he asks them if they've caught any fish, or whichever version you're doing, it might say meat or ought to eat or any food, depending on which translation you're using. But since they were fishing, I think I would go with fish. So now in the Greek, this question is asked with the expectation of getting a no answer. Have you ever asked a question knowing what the answer was going to be? I'm sure we all have. So that's the tense that this question is asking, with the expectation of a no answer. Now, the narrative says that they didn't recognize Jesus. Well, maybe they were too far away. Maybe it wasn't quite light enough yet. Maybe they weren't expecting to see him at this time. So why would a bunch of experienced fishermen take the word of somebody that they didn't know, get their nets back out, throw them back out in the water where they were told to, when they hadn't caught a fish all night? Gives us something to think about, doesn't it? I did read in one place that a custom of the Palestinian fishermen at times was to have a person on the shore or the bank and point out schools of fish that couldn't be seen from the boat. So maybe they thought that was what was going on. Since it was breaking daylight, then that would be a possibility. But by what Jesus did, he put this school of fish right where it needed to be, right in their net. And I think one of the reasons that we might consider that Jesus did this, that was to teach them that being out of his will, that they are going to be business failures. Yet when they obey him, they are going to be successful and they'll have their needs supplied. And so this is where the Apostle John recognizes Jesus. And, this is not the first time that Peter, James, and John were involved in a large catch of fish. John may have remembered this large catch of fish at the time when he and Peter and James and John were called to be disciples. And we find the account of that miracle in Luke 5 and Matthew 4. They also had a great catch of fish. And so it's interesting to me that in most versions you have John exclaim, "It is the Lord." That's what we have in the New King James Version. I think the way Tom read that out of the version he had this morning, it was more of a question. I believe it was, is this the Lord? But in any event, the Greek New Testament says, "The Lord it is." You know, when I read that, I thought about that Star Wars movie and that little character, Yoda. That's kind of the way he talked. The Lord it is. But anyway, that's the way the Greek New Testament reads. So here again we have the impatient, impetuous Peter. He jumps out of the boat and he makes it to 300 yards to the shore. He forgets the fishes. He forgets the other guys in the boat, and he's on his way. And the others will follow along in a smaller boat. You should call the first boat a ship, and then the boat that they got in, the smaller boat to go to shore, is actually a boat. And they drug the fish up there, the approximately 300 feet. But Jesus, before talking to these people about their responsibility for carrying on their responsibility that he gave them to preach the gospel, he prepares them breakfast. He prepares them a nice warm fire. In other words, he makes them comfortable. He just doesn't jump on them and say, "Why weren't you out preaching instead of fishing?" So Jesus is going to know that they would be tired, they would be discouraged, and so he takes care of their physical needs. And we might also note that this is the third time that Jesus has appeared to this particular group of disciples. He appeared, I believe, seven times in total. This is the third time to this group, especially. So once they're fed, once they're warmed, and they're sitting around a campfire, and they've counted the fish, and Jesus turns to Peter, and he asks him that heart-searching question. Do you love me more than these? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Now, I know that some use this section through here of Jesus reinstating Peter as an apostle. That could be true. I think Peter always was an apostle, even when he was out of his will. Just as we have the opportunity, we are still children of Jesus when we're out of his will. He has not forgot us. He hasn't forgotten Peter here. And so now, what did Jesus mean when he said, more than these? Do you love me more than these? What was he talking about? Well, he could have meant more than these other disciples sitting around a fire. He could have meant, do you love me more than these fish? Or do you love me more than these disciples love me? Well, I think to me, it's pretty obvious. We have to look at the context to decide. If it was Peter's purpose to break his relationship with the Lord Jesus and go back to his fishing business, Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than you love these fish? And so, now we know Jesus asked Peter this three times, if Peter loved him. So we need to look at the meaning of the word love on these three occasions. The first two times that Jesus asked Peter if he loves him is the word A-G-A-P-A-O with a long O, agapo, instead of agape. And the third time that he asked Peter if he loves him, he uses the word philo or philio, however you want to pronounce that. And so those words have a different meaning. And so the word here, agapeo, is the verb form of agape, is all that is. And agapeo is used to express a deep and a constant love and interest of a perfect being, this being Jesus, toward an entirely unworthy object, which is the people. And that produces, this love produces and fosters a reverential love in them towards Jesus. Philo or philio is distinguished from agapeo in that it more nearly represents a tender affection. Now, we recall that in John chapter 13 and 37 that Peter had boasted to love Jesus so much that he would lay down his life for him, even if others would not, which he said in Mark 14 chapter 29. So Jesus is basically asking Peter here, will you do what you previously claimed that you would do and lay down your life for me? So Peter uses the word philo each time he answers Jesus. So we have two different Greek words. So are they used interchangeably or do they each have a distinct meaning? Yes, they do. Now, there are a lot of definitions that we can use to describe these two words, and I'll give you just a few of them. The ideas that we come up with, the agapeo is a love of devotion. It also has ethical qualities about it. Jesus asked Peter for a love of devotion, even slavish devotion. A love that prizes and recognizes the worthiness of him. And in this case, Jesus, it comes from the heart. It's willing to sacrifice all. And it's a divine love. Whereas philo is more of an unimpassioned love. It's more like a friendly love. It's a love of liking, fondness, affection. And so it makes no demands on the person loving. When we look at agapeo, we see that it's the love that we see in John 3:16. It's the love that God loves each sinner with a love that is has a preciousness for the lost soul. And so, phileo is used in some places, like where the Pharisees, where they like to be seen praying in the streets or be seen wanting the chief seats. So the Apostle John is being very precise here in the use of these words. So Jesus asked Peter for a love of devotion. And Peter offers Jesus a love of emotion. He asked Peter if he's willing to sacrifice himself for Jesus. He's saying, do you love material things more than me? Will you deny me as you did once before? So when we look at Peter's answers, and then we look at Jesus' reply, in the Greek, Jesus' reply is more of it's a command. He's commanding Peter, feed my sheep. It's in the Greek imperative mode, which makes it a command. So Jesus is saying to Peter, your mission is to preach my gospel. And I think we know that Peter gets it later on, and because in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, he must have remembered this because he exhorts the elders to care for the flock of God and to do it willingly and to do it with a devotion and a ready mind. Now, the Apostle Peter, of course, is grieved at the words that Jesus used here, this phileo. Now, the third time that Jesus uses this word to him, phileo to him, when he answers him, I think is to compel Peter to look on his lack of devotion that he has and reflect on what he needs to do to serve Jesus. And then we switch very quickly. The subject changes when Jesus speaks of how Peter will die. Now, you could look at this as a break from the previous ongoing discussion that Jesus is having with Peter. But I think it's Jesus' way of telling Peter that he will succeed in his commission of preaching the gospel, and that his death would be glory to God because he would die a martyr's death. And so Jesus is saying, someday, Peter, you will have that love of devotion for me. You'll have that agape love for me that you need to have. And of course, we know that Peter would go on to be a great apostle. And just as Jesus predicted, die a martyr's death. So the question that we have today that's very important for us, what about us? Do we have just a fondness or an emotional love for Jesus, or do we have a devoted love for Jesus? Can we have both? I think we probably can. We can have devotion. We can have emotion, as we should. But we need to ask our question. Do I have an agapeo love for the church that Christ died for, or a philo love? If I don't have that, am I seeking to achieve it? If we don't think we have that devotion that was going to require the apostles to lay down their life for Jesus, am I working towards something like that? Because it makes a difference. But if you have never expressed your love for Jesus by accepting his invitation to be part of his family, to become a disciple, to be adopted, to put him on in baptism, repent of your sins, confess that he indeed is the Son of God, and he loved you enough to die for you, then you also have a problem. Because if you hasn't, it doesn't matter what the answer to that question, do you love me, is. As we spoke to my grandson yesterday, baptism is just the first step And I know the majority of people here have taken that first step. But does our love continue to deepen? Does it continue to grow? Are we just going to go fishing? Or are we going to do as Jesus asked? If you have not made your decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, there's never a better time than today. All things are ready. And we invite you to come and put on the Lord Jesus in baptism as we stand and sing.